Okay, we're going back into Hebrews again in our little sidetrack away from the title Christ. We haven't moved totally away from it, but we are just looking at the background, a little bit of picking up some of the things that Paul noticed and the needs of the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem who were going through persecution. They were going through persecution from the religious leaders at the time. And so as they were going and enduring those tribulations in their lives, they were they'd lost their goods. Their goods were confiscated in chapter 10. And we also see that they were kicked out of the temple, and it was something that affected them, kind of shook them up. And you can kind of see that back in Hebrews 6, where their souls were shook up. They needed an anchor for the soul. And so as we've been looking at some of these things in Hebrews, we've been looking at working on 14 what we call hortatory subjunctives, where you have a first person plural, where the writer or speaker encourages those whom he addresses to participate with him in some activity. And so that's what we've been noticing those. We've looked at quite a few of them so far. As we've moved through, we've looked at least eight of them so far out of 14. And so this morning, we'll probably look at another one this morning. And so that's about as far as we'll probably get, since we're getting a late start. But anyway, he says to, we'll just pick up where we left off last time in chapter 10. So chapter 10 gives us something of their background as to what was going on specifically with them. And so I'll step back just for a moment before we come into chapter 10. You do have references, though, to the Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 3 on down through 10. You have references to him as a high priest. And so he is our high priest. And so for these Jewish Christians, they have a high priest who is not an earthly high priest. He's not a high priest who has to offer for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people, and to keep on doing it year in and year out, something that was a requirement under law. But now we have a high priest, and we all have access to God through our high priest, who by his own blood and through his own blood passed through the heavens and sat down at the Father's right hand, having shed his blood on the cross for our sins, having risen from the dead and then ascended. That's where he's seated today. And so when you follow through with that concept of the high priest, our high priest is seated at the Father's right hand. And that is something we can frame our minds on, that we do have a high priest, and because of our high priest, we do have access. We have direct access, and it's by his blood. And in chapter 10 was another place where he emphasized that access. And we can come. In 4:16, we saw that we can come accompanied by boldness. We can come with boldness of speech to the throne of grace. And here in chapter 10, he picked up that thought again, as he does throughout the book. But this is something that you could almost correspond it, in my mind, back to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where you, since you have been raised intimately together with Christ, you can seek those things which are above. And you can frame your mind on those things which are above, not on things on the earth. And so that you have a lot of direction toward the heavenlies, where we have our high priest. And there he sits at the Father's right hand. But because he's there, and because he's accomplished his work, we do have access right into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And so I'll just pick up a little bit of the background of chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have three hortatory subjunctives. And then a couple of weeks ago, we left off looking at two of those at least. And we'll just begin in verse 19 to read down and pick up some of the background leading into the last of the hortatory subjunctives in chapter 10. And so in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," we have boldness of speech to enter into the holiest. And so we do have access right into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies, not the earthly. And he makes that very clear. It's because we have this man who offered one sacrifice for sins back in verse 12. He did it perpetually. He sat down on the right hand of God. And so we do, because of him, have access right into the, to enter into the holiest, and it's by the blood of Jesus. And so it goes back to his human name. We have access right into the heavenly holy of holies by the instrumentality of his blood, which he offered on the heavenly altar in the heavenly holy of holies. And so it's been shed there in the heavenly mercy seat for us. But then he goes on, he continued on, Paul did, by a freshly slain and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so by his work and what he accomplished in his human nature as he died on the cross for our sins and shed his blood, we have direct access right up there into the heavenly holy of holies. And now we come back, he's an high priest, and a high priest over the house of God. And so we belong to the household of God. There's a priest, a heavenly high priest who is over the household of God. So now we come to the first of these subjunctives, which we looked at before when he said, let us draw near. And so he says, let us draw near. You believers there in Jerusalem, you Hebrew Christians, you join me in drawing near, accompanied by a truthful heart in full assurance from faith. And we take that as an ablative. Your assurance comes from faith. In a state of having our hearts having been sprinkled from a malignant evil conscience, and our bodies having been, and these are two perfect participles which say that, and they're passives which say that our hearts were sprinkled, and that would be a result, that they are, abiding result, that they are sprinkled. Our bodies are washed, they're purified, they're labored here, but it's by the washing with pure water. And so going back to our salvation, it's accomplished. We have access because we have, it's been accomplished. You have something that's been accomplished through the work of Christ, but we have access. You can draw near with a truthful heart. The next subjunctive we looked at was in verse 23, let us hold fast. And so now he says, you hang on to what you have. You hold fast the confession, and this confession, it concerns our hope. And we pointed out that the word faith there really is the word hope. And you're to do it without wavering, without being moved, without movement. And so that's the idea of the term there. You don't want to be moved, but you hold fast to the confession. You agree with your hope that you have. And the reason you can do that, he explains, for he is faithful that promised. And so it goes back to the promise. And here you do have hope connected with promise. And so remember, you get hope from a promise. And so God made promise. And we could go back to chapter 8 and see the promises given by God to Abraham and to us in Christ through Abraham, being part of the seed of Abraham, the multiple seed of, the singular yet multiple seed. And we did spend some time looking at the fourth Abrahamic covenant a couple of weeks ago or so. But he says, let us hold fast to that confession that comes from pertaining to our faith, our hope, really, without wavering, without being moved, without movement. For he is faithful. God promised, and so when God gives a promise, it gives us hope. And so when it becomes a hope to us, then it can become real to us as we believe, as we direct faith towards that, it becomes real to us. But we have hope based upon a promise, and that promise is that we are there. We are the multiple seed, and in back in the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so really he's dealing with the positional concept, going back to the hope, because we are one with Christ. He's the singular seed, and in him we are the multiple seed, as Galatians 3 explained, and we did look at that as well. But anyway, he said, he said that he is faithful. So you can depend upon God and his promises. We won't go back through that. But now we come down to the third hortatory subjunctive, and this is the one we want to focus on today. And so as we look at this one, he says, and let us consider. The word consider here, that's one of the lexical definitions. Make it a little different. Some other concepts have, this is a compounded form. Comes from a verb that has the idea of more of an experiential kind of thinking process, but it's not gnosko, but it's a na'eo, which is a concept we could say to consider. And when you use the na'eo kind of a verb, you consider things. You consider a bunch of facts together, a series of facts, and it gives you something that you can reason with. Then you can draw some decisions. Gives you something to think through anyway, to think upon. And then this one is you consider down. You think down upon something is the idea with the prepositional prefix. And so we could say you contemplate, you focus your thinking down on one aspect of those many things that you're considering. And so you're considering a bunch of things in life. As you look around at the events of life, you think about those things. But then you focus on something. And so this is more of a focused thought term here, where you contemplate. But what do you contemplate? He said, let us contemplate. What are we to contemplate? One another. We come to this one another. And one another is something that we've emphasized, not only in Sunday school, other times, and our pastor has given out a list of one another's. But one another does relate to us as believers, very importantly. We do relate to one another. The Christian life, you'll notice it's a one another. One another is what we call a reciprocal pronoun, and so it's a relationship between people. And so it's not a reflexive pronoun, which would mean that it's to yourself. So he doesn't say contemplate yourself. And yet that's where we oftentimes end up. We focus on ourselves, but he says, rather than contemplating yourself, you contemplate one another. And so you frame your focus. It's not a framing term here, but you put your focus on one another. You look, and that's where you contemplate as you out of all the things that you could consider around about you, all those things that you would think about. He says, "You let us focus on one another," and that's what he's saying here. Essentially, put your focus on one another. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to Romans chapter 12. I just want to look at a couple of one another's. We could look at a lot of one another's, but again, we'll just to review some of the thoughts of one another. And as we come to the one another, though, in Romans chapter 12, well, you have a context here dealing with spiritual gifts, and it's dealing with the result of spirit baptism. And so we'll pick up in verse 4. He says, For as we have many members in one body, very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same practice. We don't practice the same thing. It's not the word office here at all, but we don't have the same practice. So we, the many, don't need the participle there. We the many, are one body in Christ. And so we're one body, emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ. And everyone members one of another. And so there we come to the one another. We're members one of another. So you have one body, yet many members, and yet each member is There's a relationship, a one another concept there, where there is a reciprocal relationship, one of another. And so we're not independent by ourselves in the body of Christ. We are members one of another. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to describe how you can't, different parts, members of the body, physical body, you can't get along by themselves. They're dependent upon other parts of the body. And so it is here when you see we're members one of another. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, that we are members one of another. And it is, our relationship is a reciprocal relationship. And so our focus shouldn't be just narrowed down to ourselves. It's not reflexive, but it's reciprocal, one another. So you contemplate one another. In verse 16, again, he speaks of the one another. He says, be of the same mind. Do you reflectively think the same thing toward one another? And so you frame your mind on this, toward one another in the same way. So he uses a different verb here, that the verb to frame your mind to a reflective thinking. You reflectively think one toward another. You frame your mind. And so you to do it one toward another. Again, our focus should be not so much directed inwardly, but towards other believers. And that's sort of what Paul is saying back here to these Hebrew Christians. We could look at another one in 14:19 of Romans. He says, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace. And so in the context dealing with weaker, stronger brothers, he says, that's where you should head for, things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And so we build up one another. And so that's something, a focus that we can have, to build up one another. And so that would kind of tie in with the thought of the one another back in Hebrews chapter 10. They're to be like-minded in Romans 15:5, one toward another, according to the standard or measured by Christ Jesus. And so you need to have a mind that is directed one toward another. And so it is, again, it's a reciprocal concept in the Christian life and our relationship to one another. I'll look at two more of these, I guess. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, referred to it. So let's go over to chapter 12 and look at the one another there. And so, again, we do notice ourselves, unless we live within ourselves, but we don't live to ourselves nor for ourselves here as Christians, but we have a relationship with others in the body of Christ and with the head. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, he just says that he's dealing with different parts of the body, as we mentioned before. But they all, those that seem to be maybe more honorable and more important looking, they may not be, they're no more important than ones that aren't so comely, that don't have look to be that useful. But then as you come down to verse 25, he says that there should be no schism, no rents in the body. And so you don't want to tear the body up. You don't want to rip it apart and rent it apart. But that the members should continue having the same care. You should have the same concern for one another. And so again, it's for one another. And so again, it speaks of this relationship, a reciprocal relationship. Going on to verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And so as that happens in the body of Christ, members will suffer. But it's not it's not something that they're left to do by themselves. It shouldn't be. But the other members of the body suffer with it, or one member be honored. All members rejoice with it. And so that's the, we'll stop at that point with those. But one other on our way back to Hebrews, let's stop at Galatians chapter 5. And this is a one another that often comes to mind when you think about things. The new commandment is that you love one another. And so we come to the concept of the new commandment in Galatians 5:13. And Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." So you've been called unto freedom, he says. Only use not liberty or freedom for an occasion. That would be a place to start out, a base camp, a place to begin operating, a toehold, you might say, for the flesh. But through love, you keep on serving one another. And so there's another one another. You do it through love. And so the self-sacrificial love, you direct love as you serve as a slave one another. And so it's a one another concept. And so that's something we can keep in mind, but that's something that the Hebrew Christians needed to keep in mind. He didn't remind them to serve as slaves one another and so forth, but yet that is where we are, and we can, and yet to love, our faith is something that is energized by love. If you go back down into Galatians 5:6, but faith it worketh, or it's energized through love. And so that's how we can function in the Christian life, but it's a reciprocal relationship that we have, and that's where Paul directs this third portatory subjunctive back in Hebrews 10 and verse 24 towards these Christians in Jerusalem. He says, "Let us contemplate one another." And so you put your focus on one another, and this is it's not about ourselves individually, but it's about one another. And so I don't think we can emphasize it enough that we have a relationship in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we're not isolated. We're not to be isolated. We're not to be alone. But it's a one another kind of relationship. And so let us contemplate one another. But the direction of this contemplation goes on unto a provocation. It looks like it's an infinitive, it's just a noun here, but unto provocation. And so there's a provoking here that takes place, unto provocation. And this provocation, I would say, is with reference to love and with reference to good works. And so there's a provocation. The word provocation here is a word that only occurs twice. It comes from the concept of to sharpen. So it's to sharpen something up. It only occurs in Acts chapter 15, and it's in verse 39 where Paul and Barnabas had a contention between them. When Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and they were going to head out again, and there was a sharp contention. It was sharp. A sharp contention, and there it was used in a negative sense. But this is a positive concept here, and so it has the idea of it could be an irritating thing, something that would be a sharp, irritating thing. But it would have the idea of an incitement here, kind of a sharp jab in the ribs, maybe, to get them moving, to let us contemplate one another. But you do it to kind of give somebody a jab. It's a sharp jab, kind of. It's to incite them, to stimulate them, to move them on, to get them to move on. And so you contemplate one another. Now, it's not something you physically go out and start jabbing everybody in the ribs or using your tongue sharply on them to get them to move. But it is something that you do by what you do, I would say. And so how do you give them provocation to love and good works? Well, it's by fulfilling the new commandment. And so, as Paul said to the Galatians, you're to serve one another as slaves through love. And so that's what you do. You love one another. And so you love one another. Well, here you can provoke, you can stimulate others and one another unto love and to good works. And so it can be remember, you love one another, that's reciprocal. There's a reciprocation back and forth of love. Now, that doesn't mean that you will love or that you will be loved. If you direct agape love towards another believer, there's no guarantee that you will be loved back, but it does say love one another. And so you direct love towards them. Love doesn't expect anything in return, but if the other believer is directing the fruit of the Spirit, love, and is Spirit-filled and is doing what they ought to do, they will direct love back towards you. And so it should be a reciprocation of love at that point. Now, love, we understand love is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And so we understand that this provocation is to love. Get the concept of love. It's been a while since we've been there. And keep your finger back here in Hebrews 10. We'll be back here in a moment. But I do want to go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I thought we'd just go back and take a look at love again. And Paul dealing with speaking in different languages that were not, and so he's speaking in tongues that were, these were understandable used languages as he describes. But he says if he didn't have love with that, he says he becomes as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, and he could do all these other things, but if he didn't have love, he's nothing in verses 1 and 2. And if he does what he says in verse 3, giving things and sacrificing himself, doesn't have love, it profits him nothing. But then we have a description of some things, what love does and things that love does not do. And so there can be a provocation as you contemplate one another unto provocation with reference to love. Well, when you look at love, love suffers long. It is long-suffering, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so two parts of the fruit of the Spirit are connected and work together. And is kind, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have three parts of this fruit of the Spirit that work together. And so you have long-suffering and kindness. Then love envies not. And so it's not wanting something that somebody else has. It's not discontent with in its own right. Love vaunteth not itself, and so it doesn't brag on itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't become inflated with an inflated opinion. Does not behave itself unseemly or unbecomingly. Doesn't seek her own things. Is not easily provoked, and there's another form of the word provoked in the verbal form. One of the places, the verbal form only occurs twice, and here's one of them. But it's not easily provoked. It's not going to be easily irritated, and such. Thinketh no evil. It doesn't reckon on evil. Doesn't that is things that are lacking in character. Doesn't rejoice in lawlessness. I said lawlessness. Autarkia, it's actually autarkia in unrighteousness. And so it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. And then he goes on to describe things, temporary gifts and things that would fail. But notice some of these descriptions of love. Well, that's the way love operates, but it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So this isn't human love, but it is something that we can direct. And these Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem could direct this love as well. And so they needed to contemplate one another unto provocation with reference to love, and then with reference to good works. And so you have good works. We won't go and look up good works, but there is a lot to be said about good works. You have good works that can make you happy, the agathos kind of works that can make you or others happy. And we could look at some illustrations of that. But this is kalos works. These are beautiful works. These are works that appear good, and they're what they ought to be. And so they're noble, suitable kinds of works. And so there's a provocation unto love, with reference to love and with reference to good works. And so these are two things that you can contemplate one another. You can focus on one another. You can when you're considering all of the things that you observe as you move along through life, you need to focus down on one another, and so on other believers. And so it's a reciprocal concept, this thing of the Christian life. We do have a relationship to one another, and we also have a relationship to the head of the body. Now, in verse 25, as we move on to the next verse, the two tie together. And so he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so not forsaking. We get the idea of forsaking, but Chris has been through this word lately a couple of times. In 2 Timothy, keep your finger here in Hebrews 10. And let's just take a notice back here for a couple of examples of forsaking. Not to abandon yourselves, the assembling of yourselves. And so in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, this is one of Paul's close compatriots, one of his close workers, and yet he doesn't say speak well of him. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, this now age. And so he went away to do his own thing, being influenced by the age. Down in verse 16, he wasn't the only one. And so he goes back to his first defense. He says that my first answer, my first, we could say, verbal defense, no man came to be alongside of me. Nobody was alongside of me. But all men forsook me. And so there's this verb again. They abandoned me. And so they all abandoned him. And again, it wasn't something that he looked at in a kindly way. So his desire was that God would not lay it to their charge, that it wouldn't be reckoned to them. And so that's to abandon. The Lord used that term on the cross when he cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Well, he says here, it's the idea is just to leave, to stay away, to depart from somebody, and so to forsake. And so he says, and not to go on forsaking, and it's a present participle, not to go on forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The idea of assembling together, comes from the noun synagogue, but this is an episynagoge, but this is a verbal form, and we find it only on one other occasion back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, we have a rapture verse, and that's what this word is used to describe. Where Paul speaks of, I'll just read the verse now. We ask you, brethren, as equals, in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even by our gathering together up to him, to him. And so you have the gathering together there. Well, there's going to be a great gathering together. And we're going to be caught up in clouds back in 1 Thessalonians 4 when the Lord comes. We're going to be caught up together. But this is looking at our gathering together. Well, we will be gathered together throughout eternity then. But here, he says, here on earth, he tells these Hebrew Christians not to go on forsaking, abandoning the assembling. That is, when you come together, when you're brought together of yourselves together as the custom of some is. The word manner there is a word for custom. Some have become a custom for some of these Jews. Now, they were undergoing persecution, so it was safer for them perhaps to stay away from believers and not to get together. But they were not assembling for whatever reason. He doesn't spell it out, but you can see that things were not comfortable for all of them. And so some of them were making it almost a habit. It was a custom with them to abandon the assembling of themselves together. Now, if they were doing this by not coming together, by abandoning their assembling together, they were not able to really contemplate one another, and there was no provocation to love and to good works. They weren't able to provoke others, and others weren't able to provoke them. And so it was an isolated, so they were living isolated by themselves out there in the world by forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And so Paul encourages them to contemplate one another, but they're at the same time, they're not to be forsaking the assembling of themselves together. It's not something that should be an ongoing thing, as the custom of some is. But, he makes a strong contrast, a strong conjunction here, but rather exhorting one another. And so exhorting, we could translate this word exhorting or encouraging one another. And when we come together, it is encouraging. And so sometimes you may not really have time to do a lot with everybody during services, but it's an encouragement to others, and it's an encouragement to you when you're together and you see one another. But at the same time, when you're directing love and when you're doing good works, it can be something that can be a stimulus to others to do the same thing and to participate in the same thing. And so this is the third of the hortatory subjunctives that Paul uses here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so encouraging, and the thought is you're encouraging the one another again, just as you're to contemplate one another, you can encourage one another. And so much the more, and it's very important, he says to them, as you see the day approaching. Now, you don't really have a reference to the day, which day he's speaking of in the context here, that's going to point to a specific day. And so there are different. Some have different ideas as to which day it is. When you get down to it, as he doesn't say, is it just the day when they're going to be enduring persecution, as some say? They are certainly doing that in the following context. But we do have reference to the rapture, and I tend to think that he's speaking of the day approaching. The rapture was imminent in the first century. It's imminent today. The Lord could come at any time and catch us away. And so as we look down to verse 37, though, we do find reference to the coming of the Lord. And so I don't believe he's speaking of the day of the Lord. Some would take it back to look into the tribulation and following with the day of the Lord. Not the day of the Lord that they're looking for, but they're looking for the day which would correspond to the day of Christ and so forth, and different forms of that, as Paul uses it back in Philippians and elsewhere. But when we look down there at verse 37, he says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." And so the one coming, he shall come. He's going to come. He's not going to take a lot of time. And so when it's time for him to come, he's coming. It reminds me of a Southern gospel song that went something like, "He that shall come will come, and I can't wait till he's here." But it's not that I'm waiting for him to come here, but I'm waiting for him to come in the atmosphere of heavens and catch us away in clouds. And so as you see the day approaching, but it's important that we assemble together, he says, so that we can provoke one another. As we contemplate one another, we can have provocation to love and to good works. And so that's his emphasis. And so even if you sin willfully, he says in verse 26, we have received the full experiential knowledge concerning the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And there isn't any more. It's been accomplished. And we can go back and see the once for all offering of the one man who offered once for all one sacrifice for sins back in chapter 10 and verse 12 and before that and elsewhere in Hebrews. But he offered it once for all. And so it's done. There's no more to be done. And so we ought to accept that and live in the light of that as well as we do that. But the cohortatory subjunctive is let us contemplate one another under provocation with reverence to love and to good works, at the same time not making it a practice of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And so it's important that we come together so that we can relate one to another. and we can provoke one another to love and good works. So that's the third of these hortatory subjunctives here, and so we can contemplate one another, and that should be our focus. We can focus as we relate to each other. It's not, and so we don't. Christian life, as I said as we started, it's not an isolated life where we're just on our own little island out here. But we come together so we can relate. And we can relate when we have opportunity and as the church comes together. And otherwise, we can relate. But it's something that should be encouraging to us as we come together. And it should be, we can be used in each other's lives to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to accomplish things in fulfillment of the new commandment and to do the works that God has prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them, that we can function to God's glory in that way. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We're thankful for the opportunities that we do have to share together, that we're not alone in this Christian life. We have a relationship to the head of the body, as well as to you and the Holy Spirit, but we also have here on earth another relationship that goes out to one another as we relate to each other. And so, Father, we're grateful for that, as it is an encouragement to us, and it can be used, and we can be used to build one another up, just to be an encouragement, even as we just relate to being together. And so we're grateful for that now. Amen.